This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and can be found on page 10 of the service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Jeannie. Well, I appreciate Pastor Dean preaching for 5 weeks, giving me a bit of a break, which means I get to preach extra long this morning. Hope you brought your water bottle. Just kidding. All right. I want to get started by just giving you a little word of preparation. So I am serious when I say the introduction is going to be just a smidge longer than what I like. And the reason is as we look at the letter of James, we need to understand how Jewish literature works. And so there's a shift here in chapter 2 that in my mind requires me, and I feel like I need to go, hey, you need to see there's this change that's happening as this wisdom literature is coming to us in this letter. And so that being said, the introduction is just a little longer. It's kind of almost like two introductions, but I can't avoid it. So I want to prepare you for it before I get into it, right? Have you ever been around someone who repeats themselves a lot, like I just did a few minutes ago? I mean, they repeat themselves even when it's not necessary. So, I mean, some people do it because they're nervous. I remember when I started preaching, I would repeat myself in the sermon a lot because I was just nervous. I'm just not naturally a public speaker. I'm not an extrovert. I don't have the gift of gab. The Lord called me to preach, and so I just started preaching, and I just kept grinding the gears until I figured it out. And I'm still not a very good preacher, but I'm better than I was when I started, right? And I hope. Don't answer that question. but I would repeat myself because one of the things that I was uncomfortable with was silence. It doesn't bother me anymore. So, but people repeat themselves in, when they're talking for a lot of reasons. I have a friend down in Texas that when I call him or I see him in person, and you don't know this person, so if my friends come up here and go, "Oh, this is the guy he's talking about," not the guy. But when I talk to him on the phone or in person, he just repeats himself all the time. He'll just say, he'll tell the same story three or four times. And so when I talk to him, it's funny. I'm listening to this. I'm going, well, I'm going to have to hear this story about three times. So I just kind of laugh to myself. I don't say anything. I just prepare myself. This conversation is going to be longer than what I really want it to be. So it's just kind of that thing. But listen, a pattern of repetitiveness is also a good thing. It's used, intentionally. When it's used intentionally, it can be used to teach. And this kind of repetitiveness that we find in James's letter to the churches, this is typical of Jewish wisdom literature. Now, you may think, is this being repetitive? It is, in a way. And what I want to show you is that Jewish wisdom literature, and we saw this in the Psalms, is it uses this literary device called amplification. Taught you about that before. And so as Pastor Dean said, chapter 1 is the foundation of the letter of James, and he begins in chapter 1 giving us the main things he's going to talk about. And as the letter progresses, he begins to unpack those main points through application and illustration throughout the remainder of that letter. And so think about James's writing style like this. So take your service guide, and you got a pen? So you'll need a pen, a P-E-N. All right, so I know when I say pen, you're going, P-I-N? Is that the way he said that? Yeah, down south, that's the way we said it. So draw a little dot right there. And so just think of it like this. Just kind of spiral that out. And when you look at that diagram there that I just drew, this is how Jewish wisdom literature works. So that little dot right there that you drew in the center, that's chapter 1. And now it's about to spiral out, so he will illustrate and unpack these main points through amplification. And so that being said, let's pray, and then we're going to get to work. And so there's one introduction, right? Let's pray. Father, we just ask this morning as we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, Lord, that you would convict us of the sin that is in our lives. If it's favoritism, if we've been doing that, Lord, show it to us. May we repent of it as a church and individually. And Lord, move us toward Christ and then the gospel and how it frees us and how it kills the sin of favoritism. Don't let us live in this. Don't let us be blind to this. Don't let us practice something that it may be a respectable sin. And so, Lord, help us in this regard. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and the grace to repent. So I ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So the text we'll cover this morning finds its beginning in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. So we're going to go back to that center dot, right? So I want you to hear these verses before we get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This will allow us to get the feel of this amplification. So look in, if you got your Bibles, you're going to need that. If you don't want to look at your Bible, I'm just going to read it to you anyway, right? And so chapter 1, 9 through 11. Here we go. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so in this text, James signals to us what he will unpack in greater detail as the wisdom of God pours out from his pen. And so now he has put James 1, 9 through 11 in that center dot. And in chapter 2, 1 through 13, he begins to amplify this with specific application and illustration. You tracking with me? Good. I'm going to go really slow so you don't miss it. So as he begins, everything in verses 1 through 13, they flow out of verse 1. Listen to me. Verse 1 is the main point. It's the main point of this. 2 through 13, actually 2 through 12, That's how he just explains it. That's how he applies it. And verse 13 actually is verse 1 restated in different words. They kind of bookend the passage. Look in verse 13, the last phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. Hey, that is only true for us as we hold to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's the only reason that's true. So 1 and 13 are essentially this meaning the same thing. And so right out of the gate, here's what we learn about these 13 verses. They are grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where their ground is. They're built on that. And with that being said, here's what you need to know. One more unique characteristic of the letter of James. James does not write like the Apostle Paul. You've probably figured that out. Paul was much more explicit in his explanation of the gospel. Paul would write half his letter and just unpack doctrinally what the gospel is. And then the second half of that letter, he would apply it. And so here's the gospel. And now in light of that gospel, live this way. That's how we keep from living by law and live in light of the gospel, right? So James, on the other hand, James does this. He gives us these gospel the tips of gospel icebergs, what I call them. And this is what he expects. He expects you to understand that he is telling you to live this way in light of the gospel. Excuse me. So what this means is when you're reading your Bible, and you should always read your Bible carefully. So what this means is you and I need to be careful readers of Scripture and understand how to put on what I've always called it this, gospel glasses, all right? You put them on, you begin to read Scripture looking for how this points to what Christ has done on the cross to pay for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. So, we need to put on our gospel glasses. Now listen to verse 1 again. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So this is the tip of the gospel iceberg kind of verse. And so you have to understand that James intends for you to look deeper into a phrase like, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And here's what he wants. He wants your mind to travel back to the cross and understand what Jesus did for you. You tracking with me? I'm going to keep asking you that because James is different in how he writes. And you need to understand that. The bottom line here, now look, you can't have genuine faith in Jesus Christ without knowing who he is and what he came to do by dying on the cross, paying for your sins, rising from the dead, and ascending to heaven. You can't have faith in any other Jesus except that Jesus, right? People say, I believe in Jesus. We don't have some kind of vague, I just believe in some Jesus out there kind of faith. We have faith in a very specific Jesus and what he did for sinners on the cross. He died a substitutionary death on the cross for his people. He was buried and he rose 3 days later from the dead. That's the one you put your faith in him. Not the Muslim Jesus, not the Mormon Jesus, not the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, or any other kind of Jesus. This Jesus. And James expects you to know that. Now, good. You ready? You think, I'm done. You can quit right now, right? Nope. We're going to dig into the text and see what James wants us to learn and apply. And so here's a question these 13 verses are going to answer. Do we truly see people through the eyes of the person and work of Jesus? Do we do that? Let me ask the question another way. Does the gospel truly transform how we see and treat all people? So a few years ago, the late Jerry Bridges wrote a book titled Respectable Sins. Any of you read that? I know Danelle has. I see her hand going up over there because their small group went through that one year. In it, he cataloged and addressed sins that the current Christian church simply just overlooks or tolerates. And they just go, well, we're just going to overlook that one. It's not that big a deal. He didn't specifically address favoritism, but he did talk about its cousins, judgmentalism and pride, which is at the heart of favoritism. I mean, the bottom line is that there are sins in the church that the church just easily commits. So it's anybody can get up and talk about, man, adultery is a sin, drunkenness is a sin, greed is a sin, blasphemy is a sin, et cetera, et cetera, these big sins, while other sins just quietly sit in the pews, dressed on a Sunday morning, wearing respectable clothes. Wow. One of those sins is partiality or favoritism that we're looking at this morning. Favoritism is a subtle temptation to value people according to external standards rather than according to the grace of God. It is the tendency to honor wealth, admire the powerful, value the attractive, and overlook those who are weak and unappealing. It is the sin of treating one person as worthy of more dignity, love, or attention than another person because of their appearance, status, race, education, influence, or economic position. Now listen to me, you need to get this point. James does not treat favoritism as some minor social flaw. He treats it as a contradiction of the gospel itself. Let me say that again. Favoritism is a contradiction of the person and work of Christ of the gospel. So this passage is not merely about being polite, being kind and tender and all that kind of stuff. This is about breaking the law of favoritism. It's not about breaking the law of favoritism. It's about whether the church truly understands the person and work of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and all that it accomplished to transform sinners. And so, friends, the gospel announces that the spiritually bankrupt sinners are welcomed by the sheer mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Christians practice or fall into the pit of favoritism, we deny the very grace that we proclaim with our lips. We minimize Christ's sacrifice on the cross for all people. So James confronts the church with this piercing question. How can people who were saved solely by mercy, refuse to show mercy to others? That's what he's saying. So let's go back to our original questions. Do we truly see people through the eyes of the person and work of Jesus? And see how the gospel kills favoritism. James is going to show us that. He's going to show us that. I have 4 points to help us walk through this text. You ready? Number one. The gospel makes no distinction between people. This is verses 1-4. The gospel makes no distinction between people. Look at verse 1 first. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so James begins to unpack this section of his letter by amplifying chapter 1, 9-11. I already said that, but I just want to remind you of that because, listen, he shows both tenderness toward his brothers and sisters in Christ, but he exercises the authority of an apostle by giving this command. But he calls them my brother. He's given them a command, but he says, my brothers, listen, this is pastoral correction for those whom he loves, not cold condemnation. His command is absolute. Show no partiality. Show no favoritism. So the phrase show no favoritism literally means do not receive someone according to their faith. So picture this. It's much like in that day as it is today. So it's when someone walks into a room, you want to greet them, and so you go, oh, hey, how are you doing? It's so good to see you. You walk out there, your face is up, you engage them, and then you see someone you don't want to see, and you go, I don't want to talk to them. And you put your face down. You see what I'm saying? Favoritism, very, very subtle. So what James calls us to do is not judge a person's outward appearance. He doesn't want us to assign a person's value based on external factors. And so the problem is not noticing differences between people. Scripture never commands us to be blind to what reality is. The problem is assigning worth, dignity, or honor based on worldly standards. But we need to pay close attention to what James says next, because this is important. And if you miss it, you will practice living by law and not by grace, not living in light of the gospel. Remember what he said, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. James not only grounds his command in Christology, which is the study of the person of Christ, but specifically in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, he is saying you can't live this commandment unless you have faith in Jesus and are resting in his completed work on your behalf. Listen, like I said earlier, we don't have some kind of vague faith. We have a very specific faith and a very specific person in what he accomplished for us on the cross. You can say, I have faith in Jesus. That's good. But you better understand who he is and what he did. And by that, you can repent of your sins and turn back to him if you fall into this ditch of favoritism. Favoritism. Now listen to me. As we work through this text, we'll see how the person and work of Christ on the cross is the key to destroying favoritism. Look at the title James gives Jesus, the Lord of Glory. We're going to come back to that toward the end. But right now, just as we work through these verses, we see and even feel the contrast of what it means to love the Lord of Glory, love the Lord of Glory, be in love with him, or love, be in love with earthly glory, like the rich man in the text, who shines with visible splendor, his gold rings, his fine clothes, his public prestige. And so we need to ask ourselves, if we value or are in love with counterfeit glory of the rich man or the King of Glory. Man, there they are. Because here's the deal. Worldly favoritism reveals a heart that is still captivated by worldly splendor and not the Lord of Glory. Well, after James makes his thesis statement in verse 1, he begins to illustrate and apply it to the church. Here we go, verses 2 through 4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, you sit here in the good place, while saying to the poor man, you go stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Oof, wow. James calls them on the carpet, doesn't he? I mean, he seemingly paints this very specific picture. I wonder if that's gone on in the church and they went, uh-oh. The church immediately reveals its values because the rich man gets the good seat, but the poor man is told, hey, why don't you go, hey, sit over there in the back where it's hard to hear? Or I'll tell you what you can do. You can just come here, just sit at my feet, beneath me. This is not merely bad hospitality, as the person is, you know, being told to stand way off, far away, or stand beneath me. I mean, this is a strategy that this church had to put the least important people on the fringes. And James tells them in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among you? You've made distinctions among yourself. You've become judges with evil thoughts. Now listen to me. James is severe with the church. Why? Because favoritism transforms Christians into judges with evil thoughts. Showing favoritism, it usurps God's authority. Only God has the authority to make distinctions between people. Only God can see the heart. And when we evaluate people based on appearance, status, wealth, race, education, or usefulness, we put ourselves in the place of God. And only God is able to make just judgments according to people's hearts. So think about Jesus' ministry when he was on earth. I mean, Jesus moved toward the least of these, the unwanted, the marginalized. He moved toward women who were marginalized, tax collectors who were ostracized, lepers who were considered cursed, and children who were overlooked. And in Mark 1, In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, a leper approached Jesus saying, "If you will, you can make me clean." And everyone probably there who saw that, they're standing there, they're recoiling. But Jesus touched this man. Now, this is not just a big deal. This is a massive deal. Because to touch someone unclean meant, by the law, you become unclean. Jesus' touch mattered almost as much as the healing. So, listen, Jesus could have said, "Hey, by your faith, you're healed." He did that, didn't he? He didn't do that with this guy. Why? He touched this guy. He put his holy hands on his diseased skin, and the Son of God touched the untouchable, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, this man was healed by the holiness of Christ. And so, friends, this is a picture of the power of the gospel in our lives. Jesus does not merely tolerate sinners from a distance. He draws near to them, and he brings them to himself, filthy spiritual sinners, and he makes them clean. And listen, just like he drew near to you and me when we were filthy in our sin, he touched us by his healing Holy Spirit, and he made us whole. Don't miss this. Your healing came at a cost. It came at a cost. Jesus shed his blood in order to bring you to himself. The invitation of Jesus gives to you that he gives to you. It's written in his blood. And his blood brought you near to God, not your spiritual intuition, not your education, not your appearance, not your wealth, not your status, not your family background. So here's the deal. You and I, we have no right to show favoritism. We don't, because we are all, and have been all, if you're a believer in Christ, been the least of these. No matter who you are, the church cannot claim allegiance to Christ while despising and rejecting those whom Christ welcomes by his blood. You're bought with a price. Bought with a price. Next, notice what James does. He moves from this illustration / application, and he flips it around to help us see the other side of the coin of the gospel here. And so point number two, you ready? Favoritism is contrary to the gospel of the kingdom. You're going, "Oh, I already figured that out. You've said that several times." Well, favoritism is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is verses 5-7. I'm repeating it. Why? Not because I'm nervous, but because we need to hear it. So let's begin by looking at verse 5, and he has to say more hard things. He says some hard things here, but I want you to notice his pastoral tenderness as he begins the exhortation, right? "Listen, my beloved brothers." Wow. He loves them. He wants them to grow. He wants them to turn. He wants them to be transformed. He's not just hitting them with a hammer. Now, he's kind of hitting them with a hammer, but he loves them. "Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" Now, here's what you need to know. James is not teaching that poverty automatically saves someone and the wealthy are automatically condemned. Listen, you study the Bible, you're going to see people who are wealthy that loved God. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. King David was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. And so here's the issue. It's the spiritual condition of your heart. And in general, listen to me, in general, the poor often recognize their need more readily than a person who is rich. Material weakness and poverty frequently lead people to the end of themselves where they go, "I need help. And all I've got is faith, and I'm going to have to call on Jesus." In general, they find Jesus and they depend on him. Now, what I'm saying is that this is generally true. In fact, spiritual pride can exist in those who are poor. And they're like, "I don't want help. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps." However, generally, this is what he's talking about here, he is making a generalization. Those who are poor recognize their need and cry out to God, to him for salvation. And in general, on the other hand, the wealthy can create delusions of self-sufficiency, whereby people don't believe they need Jesus. They can make it on their own. Wealthy people don't believe they need to be saved or need God's help. Why? Because my bank account is packed. I'm good for retirement. I'm good for this. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be saved. And so what James does is point to God's pattern throughout Scripture that God delights to save the weak and overlooked and unimpressive, the helpless, the marginalized, the least of these, and his grace is magnified and his glory is on display in all of those. Now listen, wealthy and poor can both, hey, you can see yourself as a poor beggar spiritually because you understand your sin. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. Why? So no human being might boast before him. And what this means is that favoritism is fundamentally anti-gospel because it rebuilds the hierarchy Christ died to demolish. Christ died to destroy this kind of hierarchy. And let me show you what I mean. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. This is one of my favorite passages here. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off. Listen, if you're a Gentile, and I think most of us in here are, that's us. We're way, way off. We're off the radar screen. I mean, we're not ethnically Jews, not in that kind of, but we're way off. And so he'd been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who had made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So, here, let's not rebuild what Christ died to destroy. Now, think about what we see in the upside-down kingdom of God. God chose, because there could be hostility between these groups, right? God chose shepherds instead of kings. Listen, people didn't like shepherds back then. They were nasty. They were ostracized. They were marginalized. Jesus died to bring these together. God chose shepherds instead of kings, fishermen instead of philosophers, David instead of his older brothers, Bethlehem instead of Jerusalem, a manger instead of a palace, and a cross instead of a throne. Friends, the gospel humiliates pride, human pride and favoritism. And again, favoritism is fundamentally anti-gospel. We got to keep going. There's just so much more I could say there. Look in verses 6 and 7. James is about to, he is going to drop the hammer on them. He's going to do it. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Now, you need to pay attention to that sentence. I'm going to come back and I'm going to help you because it's just, you could just read over it and just kind of miss what he's saying to them. Verse 7. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Listen, James exposes the absurdity on both sides. Do you realize what's happening here? Hey, look, the poor in the church, they were honoring the rich. The poor in the church were honoring them. He's shocked. He's going, look, the very ones who oppress you are the ones you're looking up to. They drag you into court suing you for more money. And they were valuing and honoring those who were blaspheming Christ and not living in line with the gospel. And the church was courting, here's what it was doing. It was courting the world's approval at the expense of obedience to God. Hey, listen, we need to be very careful here when we read about what James wrote to these churches because we can look at them and go, man, I can't believe they were doing it when there's three fingers pointing back at us. Friends, churches still do this today. If we're not careful, we will subtly prioritize big givers over servants, charisma over holiness, influence over humility, celebrity and celebrity over faithfulness. We need to remember that God's kingdom has a radically different value system than the world's. These churches he was writing to had absorbed worldly assumptions. If someone is important in society, they must deserve special honor in the church. Have you ever seen that? Well, I have. Maybe it's just because I'm on staff and I'm on the inside and I've heard people say that. I've heard leaders say that. We need to get this guy. Look, he's a big deal in town. Boy, if he's here, we can make him a leader. I'm going, what are we doing here? So what are we to do when we're tempted to practice favoritism in the church? When we're tempted, we need to remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Though he, meaning Jesus, was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. And that rich means rich in faith and rich in heaven because you're a child of God. So friends, the incarnation of Jesus into human flesh, this is the ultimate rejection of favoritism and pride. Think about it. The eternal Son possessed infinite glory, infinite majesty, infinite wealth beyond comprehension, yet he entered human poverty. He was born to ordinary parents, raised in obscurity, rejected by leaders, mocked by soldiers, and executed among criminals. Bottom line, when we're tempted to practice favoritism, we must preach the gospel to ourselves. When we're tempted to play favorites, we need to remember that hidden beneath the carpenter's clothes is the glory and majesty of God. Isaiah told us he had no former majesty that we should look at him. So friends, showing favoritism, it's not living in line with the gospel. Why do I say it this way? Why do I say it this way? Why don't I just say, you've broken the law of favoritism? For this reason, and don't miss this, do you remember in Galatians 2 when Peter and Barnabas separated themselves from the Gentiles and only began to eat with the Jews who had shown up? These Jews were part of this circumcision party. They're kind of higher up dudes, you know, and they've showed up. They went, oh man, we need to just eat with them. We don't want to offend them. And the Apostle Paul called him out on the carpet, and he didn't tell them they were breaking the law of racism. He didn't tell them they're breaking the law of favoritism. No, he told them, hey, you're not living in line with the gospel. That's what he said. You're not living in line with the gospel. Listen to chapter 2, verse 14. When he saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he didn't say not in step with the law of favoritism, with the law of racism. The gospel is the heart of this issue. In other words, Jesus didn't live a perfect life, die on the cross, rise from the dead, set you free, so that you can return to the sins of racism and favoritism. He said that in chapter 2 too, didn't he? He didn't die on the cross so you could become a lawkeeper. He died on the cross and rose from the dead so that He didn't do that so you could rebuild this dividing wall of hostility through your favoritism. Listen, James could have stopped right there, and that would have been enough. He would have been done. He said it all. Look, this is about the gospel. This is about the gospel destroying favoritism, and this is how it happens. And he got there, and he had that. He had gone deep into their spiritual hearts, but he didn't stop. Number 3, verses 8 through 11. The gospel is the royal law of love fulfilled by Jesus. The gospel is the royal law of love fulfilled by Jesus. So before we read verses 8 and 9, I want to clue you in how James begins his argument. Look at what he says. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law. Now James is assuming something here. He's assuming that you and I are tracking with him, and we understand that he's been talking about the two greatest commandments from Matthew 22, 37 through 40. That's what he assumes. Let me read those verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so James is assuming you and I understand that verses 1 through 7 have been about living by and applying these two great commandments in Scripture. And so now in verses 8 and 9, he goes for the heart, and look at what he says. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. So why does James call these two greatest commandments royal law? Listen, this is the only place in Scripture where that phrase is found. And it's because this law comes from King Jesus, and it governs the kingdom of God. It's how we live life on this earth as a child of God, as a citizen of the kingdom, and it was fulfilled for us by King Jesus. So the law is the standard by which we will be judged, and you and I are unable to fulfill this law because there's one who did it for us, King Jesus, making this a royal law for us. So when Christ came to earth, he came and he fulfilled this law on behalf of his people who wouldn't do it and couldn't do it. And then he died in our place and for our sins on the cross. Listen, for our breaking the royal law that he fulfilled. He purchased our ability to do what? Change our hearts so that we desire from our spiritual hearts to want to live in that trajectory, to want to live like him, to follow him, and to repent when we fail to do that. That's just great news. Why? Because we're going to struggle to do it, and we need the gift and mercy of repentance in order to turn back to him. This is why it's called the royal law. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, James delivers a devastating theological point. Look at what he says. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point becomes guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What does he mean by for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all? And why would he even say it this way? I mean, listen to what he's doing. He's making sure that you and I understand you don't just pick and choose which laws you're going to keep. You know, this is a big one. I got to keep that one. This is a minor one. Yeah, kind of look over that one. You know, we don't avoid the ones that are inconvenient. We don't keep the ones that are just the big ones. So the royal law reflects the nature and character of the lawgiver. And so, listen, to break one commandment is to break them all. You don't piecemeal God. You don't piecemeal God. Breaking the law of God, even one law, is rebellion against the lawgiver. And in James 11, James uses adultery and murder as examples. And someone may avoid one sin while committing another and yet stand guilty before God. And his goal is to use this illustration to destroy self-righteousness. So someone who avoids the big sins, murder and adultery, and yet holds to respectable sins, like favoritism, is just as guilty as the one who commits the big sins. Sin is sin, and our sin is against the holy lawgiver. And so when we sin, we're called to repent of sin, not just the big ones, but all sin, and live, and even the ones we deem respectable. Listen, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart, and pride is at the issue of the heart of favoritism. And the fact is, we tend to favor people who make us feel important. We tend to gravitate toward people who increase our social cred. The opposite is also true. We tend to ignore people who seem inconvenient and don't advance who we are or our social status, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. At its core, favoritism is self-love and self-righteousness masquerading as godly wisdom. It's what it is. At its core, favoritism is self-love and self-righteousness masquerading as godly wisdom. However, the gospel, what does the gospel do? It rips the mask off of this self-righteousness, this fake wisdom, this self-love. The gospel exposes all of it as all of us as spiritual beggars and spiritual adulterers. So when you come to Jesus and you stand at the foot of the cross, the wealthy will stand beside the poor, the educated will stand beside the uneducated, the respected will stand beside the disgraced. We all come the same way. By the mercy of Jesus Christ who was purchased on the cross. And on the cross, the wisdom of God was crucified for our sin in order to purchase this mercy so that we can stand before the King, counted as righteous. Which leads us to our last point, number 4. By the gospel, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is verses 12 and 13. By the gospel, mercy triumphs over judgment. So listen to verse 12. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And in verse 12, James closes with urgency. And he wants us to understand that our faith in Christ, it's not theoretical or merely academic. True faith in Christ changes us from the inside out. So that it changes how we speak, how we act, how we treat people, how we receive them, whether we're looking at them in the face or we're trying to, it should change it so we're not putting our face down going, I don't want to see that person. I don't have time for them. This is a waste of time. It changes so we don't do this so that we value all people. You know why it changes us? Because we've been born again. Our dead hearts have been raised to life by the Spirit of Jesus. And when James talks about the law of liberty here, he's not saying that we're free from obedience. On the contrary, he means that we have freedom through grace and by grace-driven effort to live in joyful obedience to Christ. That's what he's saying. Specifically, he's saying that those who've been saved by mercy of Christ, the mercy of Christ, become merciful people. And they live to kill this sin of favoritism because favoritism is contrary to the mercy of Christ. So finally, and one more time, verse 13, James doesn't, he never minces words. He's one of those writers in the New Testament where every sentence is loaded. There's two sentences in verse 13. Here's the first one. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's what you need to understand. James is not teaching salvation by works. He gets accused of that, but he's not. Scripture is clear that salvation comes by grace through faith, and he is saying that genuine faith reveals a transformed heart that is merciful. And so we learn this from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And on the other hand, the mercilessness reveals an unchanged heart. So if you're not showing mercy, maybe your heart has not been changed. In other words, maybe you're not born again. And that can be devastating. And this means you've been living in a rebellion against Jesus. And so, but here's the good news. James doesn't leave us in this pit of hopelessness and despair. Look at the last sentence of our text because it gives us hope. And it calls us to turn to the one who has shown us mercy and will forgive our sins if we will but repent. He says, in the title of the sermon, mercy triumphs over judgment, right? So listen, this is not a platitude or a slogan that you just go, I'm going to stick that on a t-shirt. I think that would look good on a coffee mug. I mean, that's, you know, friends, the cross is where judgment and mercy meet. At the cross, justice was satisfied. When the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God for our sins, he was condemned so that we may be declared righteous. And with that declaration, the mercy of God was unleashed and poured out on us, for God didn't ignore our sins. You know, he judged it fully and completely by punishing Jesus for our sins so that sinners can receive his mercy and be transformed and new desires can be created in us and so that we can change, so that we can repent, so that we can turn to him. And this is how mercy triumphs over judgment. That's how it happens. You didn't do that. Jesus did that. Well, I need to wrap up. I don't want to. But I got to. Nursery workers will get mad at me. I want to return to our original question. Do we truly see people through the eyes of the gospel? So friends, favoritism reveals a heart that is enchanted by worldly glory. And so ask yourself, whom do I naturally avoid? Whom do I instinctively admire? Who makes me uncomfortable? Whose approval do I crave? Whom do I overlook? And perhaps these questions will help you do a spiritual heart checkup. You know, yeah, am I saved? Am I not saved? Do I just need to, am I Christian? I'm just lacking in discipleship here. Do I need to repent? See, I can't answer all those questions for you, but the Spirit of God can. You see, if you see these things in your life that concern you, realize you stumbled, maybe you stumbled in the sin of favoritism. Remember that mercy reveals a heart transformed by the person and work of Christ on the cross. Listen, The solution is not do more, try harder. It's not behavior modification or counseling. And I'm not saying counseling's bad. All right, don't hear me say that. Eric's sitting over here. I've got to go, you know. He's a counselor. It's not working on a moral improvement program. I mean, it's not law keeping. Listen, we want to be obedient. So don't let me hear me say the law is bad. I'm just saying we need to be obedient. And the gospel is where we go for that obedience, right? Understand what the law says. Good. That lets you know who God is and his holiness. But the gospel is what changes you. Listen, it's not a getting a new set of ethical standards. The solution, and listen to me, because we're going to drive this home. The solution is beholding Jesus in the gospel. So friends, when we're struggling and being tempted to commit the sin of favoritism, we fight this sin by beholding the Lord of glory from verse 1, our Savior who touched lepers, who welcomed children, who ate with sinners, who washed the feet of his foolish disciples, who died for his enemies, who rose again and created one redeemed people. This is the only solution. We behold the Lord of glory doing these things. And what happens is what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's where that transformation comes. Beholding the Lord of glory from verse 1. And when we repent of our sin of favoritism and behold the Lord of glory, Jesus in his word, in worship, in prayer, and among the people of God, supernaturally, by his Spirit, by the mercy of Jesus, triumphs over judgment in our hearts, the favoritism in our hearts, and our hearts are transformed, and the sin of favoritism is killed. And I'm not saying you won't struggle with it anymore, so don't hear me say that. Well, I'm going to pray, and then the musicians are going to come as I pray, and we're going to sing, Just As I Am, I come broken. Hey, we're broken, aren't we? We're broken. Look on verse on page 12. Friends, this is a wonderful hymn that helps us sing of the glory of Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. And it helps us, now listen, it helps us sing of our repentance. And so sing it with a heart like you mean it, like it's your prayer. Every word of the song, sing it from the heart. Is it you're going, I got to repent of this. Sing this song. This can give you words to repent. Right? Let's pray.